The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, it's Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We are to be under the function of gap, quick to hear. That's the formula. Slow to speak. So this is your opportunity to do this. Get yourself in fellowship and be encouraged and oriented to the phenomenal plan that we are so privileged to be in and to have an understanding of the particulars. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, your mercies are renewed to us each and every day. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that we continue to have the spiritual and the material resources to assemble in this place and take in the Word of God and be delivered from the error that is so prevalent in the cosmos. Bless this class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. The first two verses, Paul makes a statement with regard to his personal integrity as prefatory to what it is that has given him and gives him great sorrow and unceasing grief. This is something that Paul experiences periodically when contemplating the status quo of his kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, indicating that he's speaking the truth as a believer in Jesus Christ and that his conscience is in sync with the indwelling and filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. All right, we'll just pick up with point 13. The subject of the human conscience, as noted from last night's Bible class, is one of the attributes of the soul. One of the attributes, again, volition, free will. Everybody's been given free will. They are responsible for their actions. Everybody has been given an immortal soul. It lives on forever in one state or another. And every individual has a developing conscience, norms and standards, a concept of what is right and wrong. The good conscience is, for the Christian who's on doctrine, is something that is developed over time, whereby we adopt God, the divine principles, the operational principles, the viewpoint principles of the directive will of God. You fulfilled something by being here this evening. You could have done something else. But you, regardless of the circumstances and things going on in your life, good and bad, you made the decision to be here, and that's a part of your conscience that is stirred up, that you need to be consistent under face-to-face teaching. That is another principle that somehow takes some time for some people to latch on to, that they're going to do everything in their power to put the assembly of themselves first and foremost and let other things take care of themselves. Paul speaks of his conscience in Acts 23:1. Looking intently at the council, he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." In other words, he says, everything I've done has been what I knew or thought was correct to do. I did not violate these principles. This is Paul on trial before the high priest at the time. This is a successor to the one that was in power when Jesus was crucified. And get this. This is a chance for a person to state what's going on. The high priest Ananias. See, this is the apparent successor down the road to the office that was first given to Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. And like the kings of Israel, there were good high priests and there were terrible ones. In this case, we have a really terrible one in that he's not even a believer. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him, Paul, to strike him on the mouth, slap him upside the face. That set Paul off. And Paul said to him, I had to read this, God is going to strike you. This isn't a vain threat, you whitewashed wall. See, they would put whitewash on walls because walls get dirty and filthy from mud, dirt, and what have you. So they would go out and they did this to walls and they did this to tombstones. Do you sit to try me according to the law? And in the violation of the law, you order me to be hit, struck? This is a violation. Paul's a witness. He has something to say. You can't order someone to do physical abuse in a courtroom and go up and hit him in the face. He says, so you're in violation of this. Funny. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But presuming that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. Now these were two sects of Judaism that were not in agreement on matters. The Sadducees, they're the liberals. The Pharisees are the conservatives. As one quick example, the Sadducees did not believe there would be a future resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a literal future resurrection, albeit they were maladjusted to the issue of salvation. And Paul crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. See, that divided the deal. See, and he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The human author here, Luke, adds the commentary, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. Well, that's a real attractive religion, isn't it? But the Pharisees acknowledged them all, and there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. It's just so weird. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And a great discussion was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered, this is Romans, the Roman soldiers there in this, And they ordered the troops to go down and take him away from there by force and bring him into the barracks. And so Paul's delivered. These people are so out of control, they might have killed him. It's just so crazy. And God had deliverance. The Romans delivered him. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. I'll put you in another hot spot, because this is in accordance with his call. I'm gonna put you before kings. You're gonna give a gospel witness. The average person could have never done this. They could have never got an audience and spoke to these high officials within, Judaism, but also within the Roman structure. I'm gonna have you taken before kings. Give a witness to Christianity and the truth. Anyway, 1 Timothy 1:5. Basically, what Paul is saying there, even before his salvation, that he lived consistently with his conscience. He didn't go running around and flip flopping and violating his conscience as he understood things. Obviously, he had to realize some things and a lot of things, and turn away from a bunch of the upbringing and teaching that he was with. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction, and he's speaking to Timothy, his protege, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, agape. You sure can tell when that leaves people. You really can. They're hard pressed to hide the fact when they don't have this agape or divine love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere or genuine faith qualities. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, etc. Verse 19. I'll read 18. This command, see, Paul is an authority over Timothy, who is his representative and pastor teacher of the church at Ephesus. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. This is his spiritual son in the faith, obviously, not his physical son. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith, content, doctrine, and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. He's talking about people who are otherwise on board and straight and who, like a ship that gets off course, crashes on the rocks. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. I don't have that ability to do that. Turn people over to Satan. I'll let God deal with people. If they want to carry on like that, they can carry on like that. But Paul was an apostle. Speaking to deacons. Those are the ones that serve the church, but they do have authority. See Doctrine of Deacons. You relate to the royal family here, and you also relate to what we have as the Board of Deacons. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And then he says, and we have a formula for new deacons coming on board. They're first tested. We give them an assignment under another deacon. And we have a period of observation. Anybody who wants to be a male, who wants to be a deacon, can just notify the board that they're interested in being a deacon if a position opens up, and then we will, they fall into a special category. And this basically is telling the qualifications of a deacon, things that he must have going for him when he is put into that position. Hebrews 13, I know we're skipping around a little bit. Hebrews 13, 18 and signing off in this letter, he says, pray for us, that we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. 1 Peter 3:16. Now, he's giving instructions to these Christians to whom he wrote this letter. And he says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who's going to harm you if you have zeal for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. If you're under suffering, and he's basically here dealing with suffering, it includes all of it, but especially suffering persecution and abuse because you are adhering to God's righteousness. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. Don't fear their threats and intimidation. If you continue with that, blah, blah, blah. But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Your approach, yet with gentleness and respect. And keep a good conscience. So that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. Ultimately. Via the intake of Bible doctrine, point 14, we build up what is called the good conscience. And it involves all this doctrine you've been privy to over the years. Those of you who are relatively new to it, the doctrine you have heard. This is the development of a new conscience. Not that all your norms and standards were wrong, obviously. You knew a lot of things, like I said last night. Unbelievers know stuff that's wrong and right. Or you couldn't have a civilization. Unbelievers know it's wrong to steal. As an illustration. So, through Bible doctrine, we build up the good conscience. If you know what is right and what you should be doing, and you've learned it from Bible doctrine, you're right, the right mental attitude, the right thinking about something, or whatever actions are called for, you have the good conscience. It is most valuable, which is to possess divine norms and standards regarding the Christian way of life. We have all these imperatives in the Bible. And these imperatives are to govern our thinking. There's scores of them that relate to all these different areas that through the study of the Word of God, when you see an imperative, a directive, do or don't do this, then this is related to that conscience. The conscience convicts men of wrongdoing, Romans 2:15, when they step out of line, and goes for us too. He wants to point out to his Jewish audience here that the Gentiles out there, which I told you last night, the pagan Gentiles, worshiping false deities and all the rest of it, and when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, you like the Ten Commandments and all those things, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And it's in a good sense here. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending them. Okay, so the Gentiles know this. Titus 1:15. Excuse me. Wrong book. Wrong way. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed, divine good production. And Hebrews 10:22. So these are just some verses on the conscience. Within a context of Christ as our high priest and our approach to the throne of God through His intercession. So whenever you get yourself in fellowship and say, Heavenly Father, and then here's all your prayers, the different categories, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, the opposite is to be asking God for things and you don't believe it's going to happen. He wants you to do this in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's rebound. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's the salvation adjustment as believers. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And there's the verse, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. This is what you need to be doing, but encouraging one another. You know people. Encourage them to be here. You need to be here. Encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. All right? Paul's conscience approves of his assertion regarding the sorrow and pain he has regarding his brethren according to the flesh. In the Holy Spirit refers to the fact that his assertion in verse 3 is in sync with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, 18, in other words, he is in fellowship when he says what he says, and there is no violation between what's in his conscience and the Holy Spirit that is within him. Paul's burden for his race is expressed in the strongest of terms. Great sorrow and unceasing, continual grief, pain in my heart. This is a burden Paul had for the Jewish people at large in their state of unbelief. His emotional state when contemplating the Jewish race in a state of unbelief is something that came over him from time to time. You know, everything in the Christian life isn't all bubbly and wow and everything. There's pain and sorrow that is legitimate. I know as a pastor teacher, that's one of the aspects of the ministry is the lupe you have for people when they go astray. It's real. It's like a death in the family. It is not any fun. But you wouldn't be normal if you didn't care. You didn't have any problem. Obviously, you got to move on, do what you have to do when people become spiritual casualties who once loved the truth, loved you, were on top of things spiritually. There's sorrow related to that. It's genuine. That's why when someone comes around and turns to the truth and turns away from their stupidity, you have joy. It's the old, you know, prodigal returning. We threw a party. You're back on track. The father throws a party for this kid of his. See, it's in a kind of a parable form. A father had two sons, an older and a younger. He gave them he gave them ahead of time their future inheritance. Well, what did the young guy do with it? He went crazy. He's going to go have fun in the cosmos, the dummy. He had everything with his father and his father's house. So what's he think he's got to do? Well, back in the day, buy fancy clothes, go to this town, go to this place, party, and hook up with the wrong women. Ones that they don't care about you. They just see the so-called wad of cash you have. You don't have that. You can't find them. So he went out and did that. Ran amok. He went to a far country, it says. So what we see here, he's out of the geographical will of God. Where does God want me to be? He's out of the viewpoint will of God. He's out of the all across the board. But he's still a son. See, the father is a picture of God the Father, and the two sons are pictures of believers. The one son hangs in there, so to speak. So he goes out there and does all that, and he wakes up one day, and he has nothing, and his clothes aren't that nice anymore, and he is resorted to the lowest menial task of feeding some guys, slopping a bunch of pigs. And he even can envy the pigs because they're eating and enjoying themselves, and he's practically half starved to death. He's a skeleton. He wakes up. Something clicks. Whatever it takes, I'm going to get back to my father's house. I'm going to get back in the geographical will. I am going to drag my, I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to go back there. Well, being away from all of this, he loses track of grace. He says in his own mind, all I want to be is like one of my father's servants on this estate. I'll just take a lowly job as a servant and be happy. No, he is a son of the Father. He didn't cease to be a son because he did all of that. He comes, you can read the story. And he comes back, and what's the father say? How could you do that? No, you don't believe he said that. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't rub it salt in the wound. He says, here's my son, who was dead, spiritually speaking, out of the will of God completely, was dead and now is alive. Let's throw a party. Clean him up, put on some nice duds, have a big feast, and celebrate the recovery of the believer from this kind of reversionism. The older brother, it was a test for him. I've stayed faithful. And how can you do this for him? Of course, he had to add, who is running around with whores? He had to add that, didn't he? And the father pointed out that you're both my sons, and this is the way I operate. And we're moving on. And we're not considering, and we're not talking about his past. It's no longer an issue. We're not a bunch of Puritans. I understand that Puritans were really hard on people who committed certain sins and came back to their assemblies. They were like Nazis, spiritual Nazis. I hear these stories about, you know, the Puritans out like in Massachusetts back in the day. You know, make the female wear a scarlet letter around her neck. Oh, come on. This is so pathetic. Talk about anti-grace. I say to myself, didn't they read the Bible? But I was in a church that had some of these tendencies before doctrine. I had one that was in some of those tendencies. The pressure they put on a couple friends of mine. A young couple, male, female. She got pregnant before they got married. And they ran them through this funny ringer, and it ticked me off. I knew there was something not right about this. What's done is done. They got married and had a child and live in St. Louis and called me up. He did years ago, wanted to know if I wanted to come to the reunion of the high school that I graduated from, Jennings High in St. Louis, Missouri. No, I'm not going to go back there and see these people. But I was invited. Lance Helwig. is his name. But you know, that's what they would do. Fundies just can't handle this. Some of them. Some of them just ignore everything that's going on, no matter how bad it is. But then the others, it's like, let's put them through a ringer. We don't do that at Maranatha. Whatever failures you've had in the past, even if it was your fault, I don't even consider looking at you in those terms. This is a new day. And you have a new life, if you will. Or whatever it was you did. It is not appropriate. Well, you remember you did. That is not appropriate. And anyone who does it is out of line. Period. We rejoice when people come back and reestablish themselves spiritually. Yeah, they've got to go through a lot. Somebody once told me back in the day, well, I was gone for, I don't know how many months. I don't know if it was a year. I don't know. The person came back and said, I thought it would just be easy just to fit right back in. He says, it was harder than I thought. It was harder than when I first came. Because I had to overcome some things and get my thinking straight, back straight with regard to things. Because once you're out there and you cut yourself off from it, everything starts breaking down. Now, the Bible says this. You start getting your thinking fuzzy. You lose track of things. You lose your grace orientation, etc., etc. Sometimes with some people, I feel like I'm talking to a brick wall. You're echoing off of it. Apply grace towards yourself. That's what I told somebody when they were so down on themselves and what they'd done. I told her, I said, you apply grace towards others. If someone else come up to you in Maranatha and said they did whatever you did, what would you tell them? Oh, you're worthless. You ought to leave, blah, 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 blah. No, you'd exhort them and say, forget it. It's in the past. It's forgiven. It's a new day. That's what you need to apply towards yourself. That was yesterday. What do you think we have all this in the Bible for? I just gave you the example of the returning prodigal son who was raised in a good environment and blew it off. From a youth, he was in a good environment and he went off and did this and went on this crazy spree and came back. Squandered all this wonderful inheritance that he could have stayed back at with his father's house and waited around for his right woman instead of those women he out there that are worthless and had some kids and a real life. Maybe he did. Maybe in the grace of God he went on, that happened for him. That story doesn't want to continue to that point, but that's the potential for things. His assertion in these two verses is designed to clear him of any hostility toward the Jews, any hostility towards the Jews in his ministry to the Gentiles. Because Paul, his ministry shifted and it began to focus on the Gentiles. He doesn't hate the Jews in that way. So, the magnitude of Paul's attachment to his race. Now, I have to admit, personally, after reading this, this is a shocker. This is a shocker. I don't think, maybe I'm not as mature as Paul was. I don't think I'd say this about anybody. That I'd rather go to hell and have them be saved than that. I'm being honest. Maybe I'm not grace-oriented enough. Maybe I don't think like this. But this is what he says. For I wish that I myself were accursed. For I wish, I keep on wishing, because it's an imperfect, linear, indicative of eukomai. I wish that I myself were accursed. Accursed is anathema. Something that is cursed. Used in there's not many uses of anathema in the New Testament, but it's used in different. This is a different context than the others. From Separated is in italics, but that's the idea because it's the preposition apo, from Christ. Separated from Christ means no salvation, or it is revoked, which it can't be, of course. For the sake of my brethren, he's not talking about believers, which are his brethren, Jew and Gentile. He's talking about his racial brethren, my kinsmen, soon genes, with genes. I guess you could say that was kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Then he looks, in verse 4, he begins to list the historical advantages of the Jews from the call of Abraham through their history. What are their advantages? Who are Israelites? That is one of the names to designate the Jewish people. It's an honorable name. Israelites. It was Jacob's new name. Not a replacement name, but another name. Jacob had two names. His given name, Jacob. And the new one the Lord gave him after the wrestling match along the Jabbok stream. You're Israel, which means Prince of God. It's an uplifting name, Prince of God. So that's to whom belong the adoption as sons. To whom belong the adoption, that's the Greek noun for adoption, huio is son, thasia, the adoption as sons, and the glory. That has the definite article with it, it's the word glory, which in my analysis points, I got it wrong. But it was too late, the notes were printed. But you'll have to come back Sunday to find out the answer. I've got to tease you with something. To whom, maybe you can figure out what, it's something specific. Not just, you know. And the glory. And the covenants. Plural. And the giving of the law, which is one of the covenants. The service, the word temple is in because it was first tabernacle, so it's the service here, latria, which means service or religious service, the elaborate Levitical system of worship laid out in the law, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, pater, and from whom, this is the highlight. All this other stuff would be meaningless if this didn't happen. From whom is the Christ, the Messiah? Christ is the Greek Christos, which is equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh, humanity. And this is a statement, we have a statement in here that is signified that Christ is divine. He's God too. According to the flesh, who is over all, the antecedent being Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Referring to the person of Jesus Christ, which was a part of the Jewish heritage. That from the Jews would come this glorious Messiah who would be placed over all and who is God and who is blessed forever. It's not just a passing thing. All right. Well, I'll see you all Sunday, God willing. I have my doctor's appointment tomorrow, so pray for me that we'll figure out what's going on and move on from there. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.